With the deaths of Miriam and Aaron, there is clear delineation that Israel is rapidly approaching the end of an era. But it certainly is not the end of Israel's story, for their deaths indicate for us that this first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt and then refused to enter the promised land, that generation is now fading away, and God is currently working to raise up that next generation who had left Egypt while they were still children, but they are now grown up. And they're learning to walk with the Lord by faith. And Numbers chapter 20 marks this transition point from that old generation that was 20 years and above when they left Egypt and has now passed away to this new generation that now they've grown up. They make the new census count for those who are of military age, and they're the ones being prepared to enter on in. And this testing of the second generation, it begins right here as they were encamped along the desert border of Edom, where there was no water at all. And they are thirsty indeed, and their thirst bleeds over to complaining. Now, this was an opportunity for Israel to place their hope in the Lord. God was the one, after all, who was ultimately leading them and providing for them. It was His presence that was there. His Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and a pillar of cloud led and guided them by day, and a pillar of fire by night. He's leading, He's guiding, He's the one providing. And they could have leaned into the Lord, but instead they began to complain and contend with Moses, stumbling in a similar manner to their parents before them. And in the midst of this rebellion and contention, Moses and Aaron run to the Lord for help, to deal with this situation, to gain His wisdom. And God assures them, and He tells them, I'll deal with the situation, and He instructs them, this is how I want you to approach it. All Moses needs to do is take the rod from before the Lord, rod of Aaron, you know, that rod that had budded and blossomed supernaturally after it was cut down and it brought forth life from the dead. He was to hold that rod in his hand, and it would be a sign as he speaks to the rock. And in doing this, God would cause living waters to come gushing forth and meet the people's need. Last week, we highlighted how this event pointed us clearly to Jesus, and we contrasted it with that other famous occasion where God miraculously brought forth water from yet another rock, the rock of Horeb there in Rephidim, where the first generation of Israelites also complained and contended with Moses because of their thirst. And the Apostle Paul clearly tells us, he clearly sees under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this stuff long ago, these very real events, God was providentially overseeing them all, and they were pointing us to Christ. So these events in Israel's real history that transpired in such a way that they would foreshadow Christ and His work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, here the apostle says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to become unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." It's very clear in his mind that this stuff was pointing all along to Jesus. We only had enough time to explore how the rod of Aaron uniquely pointed to Christ. And so this morning, I want to spend a little more time fleshing out the severity of God's judgment that fell upon Moses for this sinful anger that was expressed. For unlike the first event where God commanded Moses to strike the rock, here God only asked Moses to speak to the rock. And because Moses gave into his anger in a sinful way, he was prevented from entering the promised land. A steep consequence indeed. So let's just read from the beginning of the chapter. We covered verses 1 through 13 last week, but we need to read through it again, and we're going to make some observations about Moses' anger and God's judgments. Verse 1 of Numbers chapter 20, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is it not a place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink.' So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses." And here God tells Moses three things. These three things are what I want you to do. Number one, take the rod. And number two, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. And number three, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. And so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And we noted how this clearly indicates to us this was not the staff that Moses normally walked around with. This was the rod of Aaron, that almond branch that was cut down and blossomed and was set in the tabernacle before the Lord. It says Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. So far, so good, right? They've done what God instructed in step number one. And he said to them, now we're off the rails. He's not supposed to be talking to them. He's supposed to speak to the rock. But instead of speaking to the rock, he addresses the people and he speaks to them loudly and in anger. "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, which means contention, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. This is kind of odd when you read over verse 12, I think, just initially. You know where it says, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel"? And the reason I say it sounds a little bit odd is because, in one sense, it seems very clear to all of us that Moses certainly did believe that God would bring water out of the rock to satisfy and quench the thirst of the people. And so then that causes us to ask, well, in what way did Moses not believe the Lord to hallow him in the eyes of his people? And the answer to that question is very telling, and it comes forth through Moses' actions there in the text. While Moses believed God for the miracle of water, he did not believe or trust in the Lord that his prescribed means would be sufficient to address the situation at hand. Moses' actions portray that he did not believe that God's means of grace was sufficient for addressing the people's complaint and contention. Instead, Moses believed, at least in the moment, that it was necessary and better for him to take matters into his own hands. You know, just help God out a little bit with your own wisdom. It's going to work out fantastic. And what does he do as he takes matters into his own hands? He speaks harshly against the people, and he demonstrates his anger against them by striking the rock. He ends up doing this, leaning into his wisdom, his flesh giving into his anger in that moment, doing things his way instead of God's way. And Moses believed his actions were what were needed in that moment to really move and motivate the people to cooperate with his leadership, silence their complaints, and bring them to a place of trust. But here's the thing, Moses' heart was deceiving him. His heart was deceiving him in that moment. And anger can be a deceptive thing. And I will say this, there is nothing more deceptive than self-righteous indignation. Because self-righteous indignation feels an awful lot alike righteous indignation. It can be very, very deceptive. And they're two completely different things. And so we ought to take care to tend to our heart, tend and watch over our feelings and our emotions. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 11, it says, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." How true that is, right? How many of us have vented our feelings only to stick our foot in our mouth, maybe 2 feet in our mouth at the same time? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Now, this was a passage I used often when I would teach at the youth detention center. A lot of times there would be ex-gang members and things like that. It's about being very macho, tough, who's the baddest. I say, you know what? Having self-control over your own spirit is a greater strength than someone who's mighty, than just someone who can throw blows. To have some self-control. That's a fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Now, it wasn't a sin for Moses to be angry over the situation. It wasn't a sin for him at all to be angry over the situation. And there are certainly situations where you and I, as God's people, certain situations, certain scenarios that should cause us to be angry. There should be some anger over certain situations, over real rebellion, over real injustices. There is a right place for anger to be invoked. There's also wrong situations and wrong ways where anger could be invoked. The question is, how am I to channel this emotion so that I might honor God according to his good purposes for other people's good? And that's the real question, because anger over the right things in the right way is not sin. You can be angry over the wrong things, and if you're angry over the wrong things, then you're going to be angry over them in the wrong way, right? You can be angry with your brother without cause, and that's a problem. But you can be angry over the right things in the right way. And you can be angry even over the right things, but if we're not careful, if we don't bring that in check, we can be angry over the right thing, and it can set us down a path of sin rather quickly if we don't bring it into submission to the Spirit of God and the grace of God that's been demonstrated towards us in His Son. When we find ourselves in a given situation like that, we need to say, "Lord, help me. God, how can I honor, in this situation, how can I honor you with this anger? How can I honor you with your prescribed means for other people's good, for everyone's good in this situation, so that you're chiefly honored?" And that's why the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." It's very easy to move from a place of anger, even righteous indignation, to walking down a path of sin. And in James chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We all need to take note of that, because oftentimes we're convinced that our wrath is going to produce the righteousness of God. It never does. All of Israel got to see Moses' wrath that day in the wilderness. And guess what? It did not produce the righteousness of God in Moses' life, nor did it help the children of Israel understand God's grace as the Lord desired in that moment. Now, the Lord was still gracious, and the Lord still brought forth water. But what the Lord wanted to accomplish through Moses, his anger interfered with all of that. In this instance, Moses was to be gentler in his approach. When he was confronting the people, he was not to chastise them out of his annoyance for them. He was to hold the rod of Aaron for all to see and speak to the rock, and the rod would serve as a sign to rebuke the people's complaints and point them to their need to repent. And while Moses speaks to the rock, modeling out the willingness of God to meet us in our most desperate situations, if we would just call upon him and look to his provision of atonement, his grace, his promises. God, you'll see us through. And you'll recall that this rod, it was intended to be a sign. It was intended to be a sign over situations just like this. We read it last week. We'll read it again back in Numbers chapter 17. When all of this transpired, you know, the rebellion of Korah and so much was going on, and then they're rebelling, saying, "Hey, we think we can serve the priesthood. Who's Aaron and Aaron's sons?" And so God has Moses set the branches before them, and they brings them into the tabernacle, and it's Aaron's rod that buds. And in verse 10 of number 17, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." And so, it is clear that this branch that was cut down and yet still brought forth life from death, fruit from the dead, it's very clear how this pointed us to Jesus and his work of atonement. And we wrestled through that when we went through number 17. And this was especially clear when God had Aaron use this rod that had budded supernaturally to go out and stop the plague of death that was spreading to all through the sin that was introduced through the rebellion of one. The rod that Moses was holding in his hand was a significant sign to the people. And this was what God wanted Moses to point the people towards, even while he was angry. Look to this grace. Look to this means of atonement. Look to this sign. The sign of God's provision of atonement from the plague. That was to be the focal point for Moses and for the children of Israel, so that they might be corrected and turn to the Lord, receiving the forgiveness they needed to sufficiently put away their complaints. Moses' outburst of wrath is interrupting this process. And our sinful wrath always draws attention away from Christ and onto ourselves. And you guessed it, that's never going to help anyone in their sin. It's not going to help anyone. Even when their sin has given you right reasons to be angry. When we allow that to cross the line and turn to a place of retribution, turn to a place where it becomes revenge, vengeful, that's wrong. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to us. Ironically, Moses is now complaining against all the people, and his complaint is rising out of a place of unchecked anger that has turned to sinful wrath, and he too is in need of the very testimony of grace that's in his hand. And friends, when it comes to correcting, speaking correction into a person's life, we must make it our aim, especially if we are angry in the moment, that our first and foremost desire is to honor the Lord, to slow down. Say, God, help me to honor you. Our desire needs to be honor the Lord through his prescribed means for the benefit of others. God, if I'm going to approach this situation, how can I do it so that I honor you? I'm walking in your prescribed means, and it's for the benefit of others. Instead of lashing out in our feelings to let others know that we're angry because they have hurt us. That's why in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, we read, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now, I say all this because I really do think that we need to mention that there are times when God would have us confront sin in others with a more forceful rebuke, even a rebuke that would reveal that we are upset and we are angry. There are times when that is okay, but that anger still needs to be in submission to the Lord for his glory and their good, and keeping in our hand and in our heart the significance of how God has graciously forgiven us in Christ. It needs to be in our hand, but more than that, it needs to be in our heart as well. And so just for an example of times where it was okay, where even anger was expressed and it was in accordance with what God wanted and the heart was in check. Moses, think of Moses earlier when he smashed the Ten Commandments. He smashed the tablets on the ground while the children of Israel were worshiping the golden calf. There's an expression of anger, but it was in complete accordance with what the Lord wanted in the moment. And when Paul rebuked Peter to his face in front of the disciples there in Antioch, right? Because Peter was playing the hypocrite, refusing to eat with the Gentiles. And I don't think Paul, when he confronted him, was like, "Well, now, Peter, you know, you ought not to do that." No, he was forceful. Peter ought to have known better, the position that Peter had, and it was going on in the moment. It needed to be addressed right then and there, and it needed to be done more forcefully, but it was done in the right way, the right time, with the right heart. In fact, also, it's worth noting that Moses, when he smashed the Ten Commandments, he was immediately willing to lay down his life on their behalf so that they might live. He definitely had the right heart. In Exodus 32 and verse 31, it says, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written.'" Oh, Moses was concerned for their relationship with the Lord, and he was willing to lay his life down for it. In this instance, however, Moses is yelling at the people and striking the rock, and he's not really concerned with addressing their real redemptive need. He's concerned with showing them that he's angry and upset. And while Moses is holding the sign of God's grace in his hand, the reality of God's grace towards him is not being held in his heart. And because of this, Moses lacks the strength to show them the grace that God is asking him to show them in the moment. Moses just wants them to hurt because he's hurt at them. Right? A lot of times that's just what revenge is all about. I'm like, you hurt me? I want you to know that you hurt me, so I'm going to make you hurt. And he's trying to accomplish the righteousness of God in his own strength. Another reason this venting of anger is out of step with God's character is because this is really the first big test of this newer generation on this level, on this magnitude, right? Here's this newer generation. The one that was 20 years old and above is fading away. This generation now that accounts for the 20-year-old and above, they're starting new. They're being tested. It's like when you move out of the house, you leave mom and dad's covering. They've been doing a lot of things for you, and now you're living on your own. And guess what? You soon find out, I'm making a lot of mistakes. Oh, man, I missed a bill here. Oh, what's going on here? And it's like, hey, man, you know, you're going to start being tested. Mom and dad made it look easy. That's because they've been at it for a while. Now, that's not an excuse for their failure, but it is to say God regulates expectations based on where people are at in their walk. And yes, they should have known better, but I think the principle holds up. It holds up. And so there was an effect there. God wasn't going to let Adam off the hook when he said, well, it was the woman you gave me, you know. He wasn't going to let Eve get away with, oh, it's the serpent you gave me. You know, those were real problems, but they still got to take ownership of it. I had an old friend when talking with me about addressing sin and believers. He said, you know, I find it easier to show grace to newer believers who haven't had time to mature their walk in certain areas and they're struggling with certain things than I do with believers who are older and ought to know better when they're caught up in those same particular sins. He said, it's like, you know, a two-year-old, you know, being potty trained. That two-year-old that's being potty trained, if they end up going to the bathroom in their pants, it's gross, right? It's still gross. It stinks just like all sin stinks and it's gross. But with a two-year-old, you speak gently to that child and then you help them and you get them clean. But if a 20-year-old of normal capacity and abilities decides to go to the bathroom in their pants because they're lazy, you address that situation differently. You address it very differently. A stronger rebuke is needed, and rightly so. And the same is true for sin in regards to where people are at in their walk. And this also accords even with how we see things playing out, tempered with Matthew 28, with church discipline. You deal with a sinning brother, and it moves from smaller and it's less forceful to it gets bigger. He's still loving every step of the way. It's like you just go to that person. Well, they don't listen. Then it's like, well, I'm bringing two. They don't listen to the two. I bring it to the church. They don't listen to the church. Now it's like you got to be gone from the church. Also, when it comes to the severity of judgment against Moses for lashing out, his judgment is stricter because of the position Moses held within the nation. Because of his role and his position, this outburst of wrath prevented Moses from entering the promised land. To whom much is given, the scripture says, much is required. That's just how it falls. And there was a lot required of Moses in Luke chapter 12, verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. A lot was required of Moses because of the position he held. And that's why in James chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. There is a stricter judgment for those who teach the Bible publicly than there is for the one who is just studying and living out God's word on their own. There's a stricter judgment. There's going to be more accountability for that person for their role and position. And this is one of the reasons when it comes to character qualifications for an elder and an overseer, it's specifically stated that they cannot be one who is given to sinful anger. Anger, as we have seen, it interrupts the flow of grace that God wants to bring into any given situation. And so someone who is going to be shepherding God's people can't have this as a habitual thing in their life. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7, we'll just read, it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, That is an overseer or a pastor or an elder, just a synonymous terms. He desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I mean, these character qualities have to bleed even outside. They ought to be upheld in the home. You know, if you have a father who's just given over to anger and lashing out toward their kids, they're not going to have their house in order. So what business do they have ruling over the household of God? And it ought to show up in their place of employment and with their neighbors too. And they say, hey, you know what? No, that's a gentle person. This is not someone who's quarrelsome. They're gentle, and that doesn't have a hold on them. And I think there are a lot of times when it comes to looking for character qualifications in a pastor, we are certain to make sure, you know, a lot of places like, hey, you know, does pornography got a hold on your life? That's, you know, you're doing good there. You got that in check. You're not greedy. That's good. You're not giving over to wine. You're not partying. That's excellent. But this area of anger and being quarrelsome is an area that's often overlooked. And I bring this up because when it came to, now I'm talking, pulling back a decade or so here, to Mark Driscoll being let go from Mars Hill. He was the pastor of Mars Hill. And James McDonald, who was the pastor over Harvest Bible Church there in Chicago. Both of these men were unanimously let go by the entirety of their elder board for a number of reasons. But one big one that was at the forefront was anger. They were quarrelsome men, men who would lash out at their own staff. And I've got to be honest with you, both of these men are teaching from the pulpit again, and they even have some strong followings, but to my knowledge, neither one of them has repented of this publicly. Neither one of them has, and I believe they're disqualified. They're disqualified. Those who serve in the church must be gentle and not quarrelsome. Now, I don't think Moses falls into the category of someone who is habitually quarrelsome or contentious. He is a qualified man. For the most part, we can say Moses stayed the course. And we are told in chapter 12, Moses was very humble. In fact, he was the most humble person on the planet. Now, if I was to pin down who's the most humble person on the planet now, I don't think I could do it. But at this time, we can, because Scripture tells us in Numbers 12, verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. He's a qualified man. But in this instance, even this man's anger got the best of him. His anger was not submitted to the Lord, and his sinful flesh grabbed hold of the reins. And that's where it all went wrong. Another reason this instance of anger was so bad and prevented him from entering the promised land is because of the nature of the sin from the position that he held. Scripture seems to indicate that this was a high-handed sin, a presumptuous sin that Moses committed. Look back at verse 11 where it says, then Moses lifted his hand. It's the same construction in Hebrew for a presumptuous sin, which we covered when we went through Numbers chapter 15. A presumptuous sin and the consequences for that. And when we reviewed that, we saw that the word for presumptuous there in the Hebrew meant high-handed. A high-handed sin. It's like as if you're shaking your fist against the Lord. Now, Moses wasn't literally shaking his fist against the Lord when he lifted up his hand, but in lifting his hand up to strike the rock and Scripture drawing attention to it with that phrasing, it reveals to us it was indeed presumptuous. It was a high-handed sin. For Moses knew precisely what he was to do in that moment. He was to speak to the rock in that situation, and he refused to do so. Instead, Moses, through his actions, says, "Lord, I know you want me to do this, but I think my way and yelling at these people and striking the rock, it's going to work better. This is going to work better. This is a high-handed sin." I bring this up because after walking with the Lord for some time, I know there have been moments where I know the Lord wanted me to show grace in the moment, and I gave in to sinful anger. And then I've had to repent. I mean, I think for the most part, I have, and it should be tested even by the people in this church. Like Mike is someone who is not quarrelsome, but there is a time I can even reflect back when I was working at the hospital and so many things were going on in my life and they can't be an excuse. And I had one doctor in the OR going off on the student, and then when we're all done with the case, I come out and I let that doctor have it. I just let him have it. You know what? And afterwards, I look back, I go, "Lord, it was so wrong." Yes, he deserved to be addressed, but not in the way I was addressing it. I was just going off on him. And it was sin, and it was wrong, and thanks be to God for his grace and his goodness towards me and my sin. He's willing to work with us and to help us grow. He wants us to grow in this area of our life. It should also be noted, I think Moses was probably under more stress than usual as well. After all, we read about how his sister just died, right? His sister just died. And so she's in the midst of great grief, and Moses is dealing with the grumbling of Israel. And I think we can all identify with what he's going through, and we can even understand why he did what he did, but it still doesn't make it right. Those excuses can't hold up. Look, the serpent in the garden really did introduce more problems for Eve, but it doesn't hold up. When you give in to sin, it's on you. You own it. Sinful anger grieves the Holy Spirit. Verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, it starts and it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Well, Mike, you might ask, how can I begin to gain control over my anger? Well, I think the answer lies closer than we think. It's by looking to the one who was cut down and raised back up to life for your sin, sparing you from the wrath that you deserve, so that when others begin to sin against you, you find yourself in a situation where your anger is welling up, you can recognize that I've been forgiven a massive debt that I could never pay. I have inflicted wounds upon the Lord that I will never know the depth of. I will never know how much it stung him on the cross to take on the wrath of God for me, and yet God in Christ forgave me anyway. He freely forgave me. And he treats me with tenderness. He treats me with gentleness so that I in turn can turn to those that have hurt me and say, you know what? God in Christ freely forgave me and he treats me with gentleness. I can treat you with gentleness. Verse 14, moving on in Numbers 20. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, "You know the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt. We dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through your fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway." Well, that's a well-known ancient trade route, going from Assyria on down to Egypt. It's even well-known to archaeologists today. And they're saying, just give us passage there. "We'll not turn aside to the right or the left until we've passed through your territory." Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." And so the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Moses is now asking for a rite of passage from the king of Edom. And he's doing so in an official request. This is even how official requests were structured in ancient times. And the Edomites, they were related to Israel. They are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And you'll recall that God named Jacob Israel. So this is a brotherly nation. They're of close relation to him. And when Israel was returning to the promised land after he defrauded his brother Jacob, he defrauded his brother Esau out of his birthright. So when he was returning to the promised land, he wasn't sure. Like, are they going to be angry? Is Esau going to be angry with me? How's it going to go down? Thankfully, they were able to patch things up. But, you know, maybe some grudges. Maybe his kids saw what went down. They're like, that wasn't fair. Maybe some grudges die real hard, right? It takes a long time for them to go away. Maybe some never die. It's not what the Lord wants, but maybe they're jealous. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Either way, Israel's on their way going back to receive their inheritance. They're not going to allow them to pass. The king forbids it. Even when Moses was saying, we'll just take the main passage, the king's highway. We're not going to turn to the right or the left. If anyone drinks or eats anything, we'll pay for it. And yet Edom refuses to allow Israel to pass. This explains, one, why Israel took a less than a direct route getting around to Moab to be situated on the western side of the Jordan River. It also explains why Edom would be hated and handed over by the Lord to destruction. We're starting to see the hardness of heart set in. When speaking about God's elect purpose for national Israel, there in Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes from Malachi chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. And in Romans 9:13, we read Paul quoting this passage, and he says this, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau is the father of the Edomites, I have hated. Now, Esau wasn't alive when Malachi made that quote. And this passage, where God's saying, well, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, it came 1,000 years after Israel entered the promised land, and Esau is used to refer to the entire nation through their father. And we know this, too, because Paul quotes just prior to that back in Genesis when Rebekah, you know, with Jacob and Esau in the womb, she's like, what's going on, Lord? There's turmoil going on. God says, two nations are in your womb. So this was a common way you'd refer to the father of the nation to refer to that whole nation. And the point where God says, I hated Esau, it's because they were handed over to sin. And they had been doing so for a number of years. And God had no covenant promise with them to restore them to the land. He had that with Israel. But I want you to see that God was never callous towards the Edomites from the beginning. It wasn't like, I'm just preordaining that they'll just all perish and that's my desire for them. Nor was God doing that with Esau from birth either. There was time and space for Edom to repent. In fact, even after this entire ordeal, when Moses is reviewing the law with Israel on the banks of the Jordan before they enter the promised land, listen to how God says the Israelites are to treat the Edomites. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. They were to treat him with kindness. And that's amazing. God truly is patient and long-suffering. He's telling them to do this even after this situation. And we ought to be patient and long-suffering with one another. Verse 22, now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And to be gathered to his people, that's just an ancient euphemism that the Jewish people use to refer to death and afterlife. It's not just going to the grave, but he's going to be gathered to where his people are. And we know that Sheol was a reference to the grave physically, but also to the abode of the dead. And we know that the Greek word for that is Hades. The Septuagint translates Sheol as Hades. And when we get to Luke, we hear of two places in Sheol. One where those that never turned to the Lord are in a place of torment, and those that did turn to the Lord by faith are in a place of comfort. He's going to be gathered to his people. Aaron rebelled with Moses, therefore he dies without being able to enter the promised land. He is not the high priest who can provide the nation with the means of atonement and bring the people to a place of rest. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. It's imperative that Aaron's priestly garments be removed and be given to another who can take his place that's alive before the Lord in the tabernacle. Otherwise, Israel has no hope to draw near to the Lord. No one to intercede and mediate for them. And so Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor, the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar, his son. Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. And Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. And it shows his significant role within the life of Israel. And when Moses passes, they will mourn for Moses 30 days in the plains of Moab. The death of Miriam, the sin of Moses, and the death of Aaron really do reveal that Israel has come to the end of an era. And there certainly are lessons to be learned. And as we look back upon this era, which begins with so much promise and yet ends with so much death, it causes us to look forward to go, God, I thought all this stuff was going to happen with Moses, that he'd be the one to bring us in the promised land. Not Aaron was going to be this awesome high priest that was going to be able to do it and bring us all the way there. And yet we see they fall short. And so we learn from their lessons, but we're also shifting forward and we're looking to a better era where there's going to be a better Moses, a prophet who's raised up like Moses, but never sins like Moses. We're going to look for a true and better high priest who never sins, nor does death prevent him from serving continually before the Lord. Let's close by reading Deuteronomy 18, and then we'll turn to the book of Hebrews, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. This is Moses speaking. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. He's speaking of the Messiah. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Our allegiance is to be to that one. That one is Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20, it says, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath. This is speaking of Jesus and his role as our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Praise the Lord that you and I have a great high priest. That era ended with tragedy, but it points us forward to a better era where Christ would come as the true and better Moses. He would come as the true and better high priest. He would be the one that could lead the people to a place of real rest before the Lord. He died once, but he did not remain dead. He rose again to life, and he was alive and is forever seated at the right hand of the Father, forever making intercession for us. And I hope you know, brothers and sisters, that our God, our Savior, who took on human flesh, lived out this life, yes, got angry, but never gave in to sin once. He loves you. He wants to cleanse you from your sin, and he wants to help you overcome sin in your life, even the sin of anger, even that sin. He wants to help you grow in that area so that it does not have the hold on your life, so that it is not preventing the grace of God from flowing through your life. He wants to help you deal with your anger by helping you to hold on to his revealed means of atonement, not just by carrying this book and reading about it, but by allowing its truth and the reality of what Christ has done to sink deep down within your heart, helping you to apply it in every situation of your life. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, for an opportunity to study the scriptures. And we all confess, Lord, there are anger problems in our life that we need you to deal with. And so we ask that you'd have your way with us. Thank you that you'd send your Son, the one who is perfect and never fell, never gave in to sinful anger. He always stewarded his life in a way that would honor you. It would be governed by your prescribed means, your character, your holiness, and it would be for other people's goods, other people's good, so that we might be saved. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.